you turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37 and verses 1 to 11. I'll just read verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Having finished our series in 2 Corinthians, I've been planning a series in the life of Joseph, and hopefully that will take us up to the summer comings and goings that tend to put everything else on hiatus for a month or so. I've been really looking forward to getting back to some Old Testament narrative. Last time we did any of this was with the book of Judges, which was quite a while ago. And I really love Joseph, and I love more what God is doing in Joseph's life. And you might hear me saying these things and announcing this text and think, why are you spending valuable time delving into the domestic mess of this dysfunctional family? Why are you going to take us back thousands of years to a group of people living in tents in the land of Canaan and tell us about the contents of their wardrobes and their conversations over breakfast about the dreams they've had the night before? Don't you watch the news? Can't you see what's going on in this world at the moment? Can't you see the terrorism in Europe? Can't you see the tension in the tinderbox that is Syria, as East and West are squaring up to each other? Can't you, for once in your life, Mr. Preacher, be relevant? Well, I do see it. And I think that doing a series in the life of Joseph is not escapism from the messed up brokenness of our world. It will rub our noses into the very problems of our world. We'll find greed here, and violence, and jealousy, and pride, and favouritism, and the hatred that seeks to destroy everything. But we'll also be confronted with the sovereignty of God, who's weaving his plan of grace and salvation through the tangles of deceit and lies. We'll see the invincible power of God's healing and redeeming love. And we'll see a God who we can trust, and we must trust, even when everything else in life seems to be falling apart. I look at the news and I think there's nothing more relevant than I could be looking at than the God of Joseph, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, it's a fabulous story, and why should the Sunday school always get exclusive rights to the book of Joseph? As you go through Genesis, you always know that you're coming to a period of transition when you read these words, "These are the generations of." As the human family is growing out from Adam and getting bigger and bigger and spreading out further and further, God will keep focusing back in on one thread, one line of the family. It's not that Jacob's brother Esau is irrelevant. The whole of chapter 36 has been devoted to telling us about the generations of Esau, but he's been parked on the side now. And God is saying the most important thing that's happening in the world at the time of Genesis 37 is going to be happening in Jacob's family tree. It's here that God's promises of salvation and blessing for the world are going to be being carried forward. The Bible isn't simply the history of the world, it's supremely the history of God's promises and his gift to the world. Right back in Genesis 3, in the aftermath of the entrance of sin and death into the world, where the serpent seems to have won and destroyed everything that God had done, there was a promise. God was speaking hope to this world. And God said, someone born into your family, born of a woman, is going to take on and he's going to destroy the serpent. It will be costly. There'll be suffering. There'll be enmity and strife between his family and God's family, between light and darkness, but it will happen. And then as we go through Genesis, the promise is picked up and it's developed. God puts his hand on Abraham's life, Jacob's grandfather, Joseph's great-grandfather. And Abraham is told that he'll be given a land, the land of Canaan, but not yet. He'll only ever live as a pilgrim in that land in his own lifetime. The only thing that he'll ever own himself was his tomb. And he'll pay over the odds for that. But his family, which will be like the stars of the sky in number, will one day go down to Egypt. And out of Egypt, they'll be rescued to inherit the land. Of course, there was a problem for Abraham. He hadn't got a family. And he couldn't have a family. But God gave him a miracle, Isaac. And he gave him a promise that one of his family, somewhere down the line, will be a blessing to every single nation on the earth. Now, no wonder Genesis is focusing on this family. God's promises of grace and life are being worked out here. We can, with hindsight, see how the family ends up in Egypt. We can see how, in the midst of hatred and treachery of the brothers, God will be overruling and he'll be winning in the life of Joseph. But also, it's no wonder that someone else is focusing in on this family. Satan will constantly be opposing and seeking to destroy. God said that from the beginning, from Genesis 3, there will be warfare between light and darkness, between my church, my people, and the world. We see attacks on her from the outside in the book of Exodus as Egypt brings everything it can to destroy this family. But you know, so often the attacks come from the inside, don't they? Even in the first chapter that properly introduces us to Joseph, the family looks destined to destroy itself. God is working through such flawed, sinful people that he seems to have given Satan an open goal. You think Satan hardly needs to incite the hatred of the Egyptians or the Moabites or the Philistines or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And it looks like he can sit back and watch the generations of Jacob simply tear themselves apart. But he forgets the sovereignty of God and the awesome power of his transforming grace. God will be glorified in the midst of human weakness and sinfulness. And there's a lesson there for the church as well. As the family of God, we are no less the focus of Satan's opposition. And often that opposition will come from the outside. But please, please don't forget that we are as flawed and dysfunctional and sinful as the patriarchs were. And often the attacks will come from inside. Satan will find fertile ground in our hearts to try and destroy the family of God. The danger isn't just out there. It's so often in here. We just have to hold on by faith to a Jesus who saves and sustains and redeems and changes his people. Well, this morning we're going to meet the ancestors, the fathers of faith. And firstly, we drop in on Jacob. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy, with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. We read this and we think, Jacob, haven't you learned anything from the past? Haven't you learned anything from your own childhood? Why is it that history, rather than teaching us to learn from the failures of the past, is so often a record of us repeating the failures of the past. One of my favourite films is The Princess Bride, based on the book by William Goldman, written in 1973. And the wonderfully bad Sicilian Vizzini is arguing with the hero, the man in black. And he talks about the biggest blunder in history. And Vizzini says the biggest blunder in history is to get involved in a land war in Asia. And he's absolutely right. And yet people keep repeating that blunder. Clearly the Russians didn't read Princess Bride before they invaded Afghanistan, nor the Americans and the Allies before we invaded Iraq and Afghanistan. I think the second greatest blunder of history is never attempt a chocolate fondant on MasterChef, because it never, ever works. And yet people keep repeating the same problem. And they keep getting eliminated as soon as they say, "And for pudding, I'm going to do a chocolate fondant." I know, well, you're gone. It won't work. Don't you ever learn from history? Well, look at Jacob here. He's not learnt from his own childhood. He's pouring his love onto one of his sons at the expense of the others. He is showing his favouritism. Isn't that exactly what had torn apart his own family before and destroyed his childhood? His father had loved his brother Esau, and his mother had loved Jacob. It brought the family into chaos. It had led to Jacob's exile from his family. It had left him facing death, even from the fury of his brother. Favoritism never saved the family. It split it. And yet Jacob does exactly the same thing with his children, except it doesn't quite read like that, does it? Look at the text. It doesn't say that Jacob loved Joseph. It says Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Why does God use that new name here for the first time in this chapter? Previously, he'd been called Jacob, which means what? Deceiver, twister, supplanter. He was the man who ducked and dived and cheated his way through life. But in chapter 32, he'd finally met God face to face. And he'd wrestled with God. And God had wrestled with him. And as Jacob fought tenaciously, God had disabled him. Still, Jacob had clung on to God. He wouldn't let go of God. And he'd been blessed with a change of name, Israel, which means God strives. He had striven with God, and God had striven with him. And he's gone on, limping on into the future, not in his old strength, but as a new man, Israel. Blessed by grace. But look, it's Israel here who loves Joseph more. This is God reminding us that the flaws and the sins of our lives, they run deep, even in changed people, in believers. It's a salutary lesson for us all as Christians. The battle with sin in our hearts and characters is still ongoing. Those who've battled with lust in the past, or anger or bitterness, with greed, pride, gossip, selfishness, a judgmental spirit, harshness, impatience. We need the gospel every hour of every day as God goes on working deep in our characters to change us. Well, Jacob, Israel, still has his flaws. He has his favourite, and as is always the case, he has to flaunt it. He has to show it. The boys, they all get taken to Primark for their clothes. Joseph, he gets taken to Ted Baker and Giorgio Armani. This strange coat of many colours, we don't really know exactly what it is. It only appears once in one other place in another story. But we think it's a picture of royalty. And God, of course, had said earlier, a couple of chapters before, to Jacob that kings will come from your body. And I imagine this is Jacob just telling God which one is going to be king, just in case God doesn't get it yet. It's going to be Joseph, the favourite son. I mean, it couldn't be any of the others, could it? Like Judah or someone like that. And he just knows he's pouring his love onto the one he thinks is going to be everything for the future. Why did you do it, Jacob? I want to ask. The Bible says, well, he loved him because he was the son of his old age. Maybe Jacob would have said, you should just read my life story again. Life has been tough for me. I had this horrible childhood where the family was completely split because of favouritism. I'm never going to repeat that again. And then I had to run away from home. And then I ended up under the influence of my uncle Laban, who was the most tricky, slippery, deceptive person I've ever met, even more so than himself. And life was hard. He was working non-stop, trying to make his fortune. He had these marriages, four of them. It was difficult. But then when Joseph was born, things had begun to change for him. These were happier times. Maybe his favouritism is reinforced as he sees the other brothers growing up. He sees Reuben's traitorous attempt to supplant him. He sees Simeon and Levi's terrible violence and revenge. He sees Judah's promiscuity. He hears the bad reports about Asher, Gad, Issachar, Naphtali and the others. And the other boys, he thinks, they're such failures. But I want to say, Jacob, maybe you alienated them. Maybe you had a role to play as well in shaping their lives and characters. Did you hold your family together through all of those trials and those tests? Or did you wreck it through investing all your love into your favourite? And this poor, poor man, by the end of the chapter, but certainly in the middle of the story, is going to end up alienated from all of his family before at the end, finally, grace stitches everything back together. Dads, mums, do we realise the responsibility that we have to all of our children and how easy it is to alienate some? Don't ever make any feel that they're worthless or somehow they're a disappointment. Yeah, maybe they mess up at times. Can I just remind you, so did you. So did I. But don't stop loving them. And don't ever let them think that they're not loved. Sometimes it has to be tough love. But it needs to be real love. And what about the family of God, the church? Favouritism wrecks churches too. No wonder James, in his epistle, rages against it as he sees the church fawning over the people that it thinks will be most useful and dismissing the people that it thinks are useless. Oh, churches, families get split when we let our Jacob-like characters loose in them. And I'm left so thankful that there is one father who has never had favourites. A father who loves all of his children equally. A father who could say to his own eternal son, as I have loved you, so I have loved them. And he could love us so much that he'd send that son as the promised Messiah to save us from our sins through his death on the cross. How we need to love in the family and the church as we've been loved by our Heavenly Father. And not split our families or God's family through warped love, lopsided love, but rather bless one another with his love. Because secondly, we've got the brothers here. And love is not the verb which is being used in their lives. You heard it. again and again and again, just in those few verses. It was hatred. Verse 4, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Verse 5, when you think it couldn't get any worse, they hated him even more. Now we think we must have reached the top of the hatometer at this point, but no, verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then verse 11, they were jealous of him. We know where this hatred and this jealousy is going to end. We know how destructive it is. Or maybe we don't. But the Bible does. Oh, I'm sure the brothers would have justified it. They would have said, oh, how can we possibly love him? Our father's gone bonkers. Just dotes on him all the time. Someone's got to teach him the realities of life. Then look at him swanning around in that ridiculous coat. And he's a snitch. He grassed us all up just for doing a few wrong things while we were out shepherding. And then one day he bursts in at breakfast and he says, so let me tell you about the dream that I had last night. You all bowed down to me. It really endears himself to us. And then a couple of days later, he says, oh, I've had the sequel, part two. And they're thinking, oh, no. He says, not just you bowed down to me, Mum and Dad bowed down to me as well. And they're thinking, he's going to rule over us? Maybe they know the promises as well that were given to Jacob, that from his body kings would come. And they're thinking, I want to be that king. I don't want him to be the king. And they're jealous of him. We're told that they couldn't speak peacefully to him. That means they couldn't bring themselves to say, Shalom. God bless you, brother. They mock him. Call him the dreamer. They plot against him. They hate him. And this just isn't right. Even if Jacob was foolish, even if Joseph was not entirely without blame, why should they be filled with hatred when they've been the recipients of such love, not from their father, but from their heavenly father? Why should they be jealous when they've been so blessed by God? Genesis 37 isn't telling us about what's happening in Pharaoh's palace. Or at Stonehenge, is telling us about what's happening in their family because they are the sons of the covenant. They're carrying God's plans forward. They are loved by God. They're the family of God. They've got no reason to hate or to be jealous. Well, let me apply that to us. Are there people in the family of God that we can't speak peacefully to? Are there brothers, sisters that we're jealous of? That's a denial of the gospel. Yet it's been an ever-present in the church. John tackles it head on. Don't go thinking you're loving God when you hate your brothers and sisters. How can you love God who you can't see and hate people in whose lives he manifests himself? How can you hate people that he loves as much as he loves you, as much as he loves Jesus? And we want to see that verb hatred ripped out of the text and swapped in for love and intensifying as we go through the chapters. And that's what grace can do and eventually will do. If only they could see the plans that God had in store for them in Joseph. He'd be the saviour, not just of a vast part of them, but also of a vast part of North Africa and the Middle East. They were hating and rejecting the very person that God had sent to save them. But then what about Joseph? Does he have any flaws? Well, of course he does. He's just a man. so he has plenty. And he's a young man at that. Maybe it wasn't the best idea to run with that bad report straight to Dad. He maybe could have spoken to them first and perhaps tried to, you know, resolve things. He could have won his brothers that way. Maybe it would have been helpful to have put that wretched coat at the back of the wardrobe or on the bonfire. Maybe it wasn't wise to have shared those dreams in quite the way he did. But I'm being picky here. Genesis doesn't condemn him for any of those things. Sure, he's got a lot to learn. And we've got a lot to learn through him. If anyone was going to be the great saviour of his family and Egypt and the Middle East, would we have thought it could be this soft boy? I would have plumped for the warriors, Levi and Simeon, or the eldest, Reuben, or the bravest, Judah. Not spoiled, wrapped in cotton wool, Joseph. But one of the things with Genesis is that God just loves to use the underdog. Yeah, he might be spoiled, but I mean, he's going to be the underdog by the end of this chapter. God will use the youngest of the 11 that we've been introduced to so far, the most despised, and he'll take him through the trials and the tribulations of life that would have broken the best of us. There'll be periods where anytime anything good seems to happen, it's followed by a catastrophic fall a few moments later. And yet this Old Testament hero holds on to God, who holds on to him, and he won't let go. One of the choruses that runs through his life is, "And God was with Joseph." We're told the disaster and Joseph was thrown into prison, and then we're told, but God was with Joseph. And Joseph was taken into slavery, but God was with Joseph. And he'll be there in every period of his life as we go through betrayal, slavery, false accusations, imprisonment, abandonment, as well as the spectacular successes of leading the nation. God is Joseph's secret. And knowing God is his strength. And God is carving character and faith, wisdom, perseverance, patience, tact, and compassion into this boy's life. And by the end of the story, we'll see so much of Jesus in him. We'll see the love of God uniting the family, not dividing it. We'll see Joseph having all power over his brothers, able to do whatever he wants to them, yet he blesses them. And he forgives them. He's not interested in getting revenge. He's interested in reconciliation. And it's love that does the impossible, that reunites this utterly broken family. I'm encouraged that God can use the evil plots of men to bring about such glory. Derek Kidner says, "The story is a locus classicus of providence. It exhibits, as Stephen was to show, a human pattern that runs through the Old Testament to culminate at Calvary. The rejection of God's chosen deliverers through the envy and unbelief of their kith and kin, yet a rejection which is finally made to play its own part in bringing about the deliverance." Don't you love your God? Whatever they try to do to thwart his plan, God says, "Yep, you've just taken it another step forward." And I can't close without a couple of parallels with Joseph's life to Jesus' life. Sure, there are differences. Jesus is the Son of God, and they hated Jesus without any cause. But he laid aside his majesty. If there was a royal robe, He'd taken it off, left it in heaven's wardrobe. And he'd come with no reputation. But like Joseph, he was despised and rejected by his brothers, by those that he came to save. Like Joseph, he was sold for the price of a slave. He was falsely accused. He went down into the pit, into the deepest pit, the hell of the cross, where he was abandoned by his father. But like Joseph, he rose, but so much higher than Joseph. Not to reign over a North African country, but to reign over the universe. And he heals his family. He forgives his brothers. He restores them. He reaches out not with grain to the hungry, but with life to the dead. The life of Joseph isn't just some story. It's a step forwards in the greatest story ever. It shows us that God saves and how God saves. In skill and power, turning the wrath of men, not to obliterate his plan, but cause its fulfillment. Yeah, this world is a mess. That's why I show you the God of Joseph. He's the only one you can trust. He's the only one who knows what he's doing. He's the only one who brings light in this darkness. And he's already won. So come in faith to his son. Trust in Jesus. The Jesus that Joseph points to. Who will save all of his people. We're broken. We are the dysfunctional families that God weaves together into a slightly less dysfunctional family, although at times it can be still very dysfunctional. But one day, look forwards, we will be just like Jesus as the people of God. Enjoy that journey. Let's strip out favouritism from our lives. Let's see hatred turned into love as we grasp the gospel. And may God bless us as we look into the life of this great Old Testament hero and keep showing us Jesus. Amen.